opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
Why, Johnny Mac, do you always make me have to define what you meant?
You know, these aren't jokes. These are thoughts. These are things that make you say...
Incoming!
I got a lot of problems with you people!
And now, Scott Clark.
Just think of him as the Heidel blood.
Dilly dilly.
Dilly dilly.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice. And now sanitized for your listening safety.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 149 for the week beginning Sunday, April 19th, 2020. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast.
This is Jim Rockford. At the tone, leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. 1563. Leave a message or send us a voice memo from your smartphone, and we may use it in a future broadcast. We've gotten some great calls, and that's what we're going to play today, some of those calls that we've gotten. This is our April call-in show, and we're giving away free copies of Baptism, Election, and the Covenant of Grace to our excellent callers who are appearing on the show today. Lord willing, we'll do this again next month, so load up that phone line, 760-618-1563, or send us a voice memo from your phone. Don't miss a show. You can catch every episode at heidelblog.net or subscribe at Apple Podcasts or another podcast app. Click on the Heidel Media link in the show notes for all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
The Heidelcast has thousands of thoughtful, intelligent listeners, and we get good calls, and they ask tough questions, and so we're going to get right to it.
I'm prepared to promise that no questions will be asked.
No, there'll be questions asked, and the first one is from Miriam in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Dr. Clark, my name is Miriam from Lancaster County, PA. Thank you so much for providing such richly edifying material. It's helped me immensely as a stay-at-home mom of young homeschoolers to think deeply and to get a break from phonics and math facts, quite frankly. My question is, why, or maybe how, can we pray for the Father to destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against him, and every conspiracy against his holy word, when Paul says that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived? You recently wrote about James McDonald, and then there are other non-shepherds like Stephen Furtick, who are basically worshipped. Magazines like Christianity Today thrive, and people largely take Andy Stanley and Lauren Daigle seriously, no matter what they say. Obviously, I could go on, but in short, how do we reconcile Heidelberg question 123 with 2 Timothy 3:13? How do we pray thy kingdom come with confidence and keep from despair?
Well,
thank you, Dr. Clark.
Thank you, Miriam. That's a great question. And so if I was to paraphrase the question, I would paraphrase it this way. How is it possible to pray, on the one hand, for the Father to destroy the works of the devil when, on the other hand, Paul says, as Miriam says, that evil people will go from bad to worse? And she lists several names, including James McDonald, about whom I have talked before on other episodes, particularly the episode on pastoral abusers, and you can also listen to the episode on megachurches. And she mentioned Stephen Furtick. I don't know Lauren Daigle, so I can't comment. And I would take a little bit of issue with her including Christianity Today in that list. I have my issues with CT, and I've complained about some of the editorial decisions they've made, but I don't know that they belong in the class of people that she listed. And so then the question is how to reconcile 2 Timothy 3, particularly 3:13, with Heidelberg Catechism 1:23. And so a copy of Baptism, Election, and the Covenant of Grace will go out this week to Miriam. So let's start by looking at 2 Timothy 3. And I thought, why not just read the chapter. And God's word says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, he writes to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, young I say, probably 30 or so, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, that this passage will be relevant to a later question, right? So 2 Timothy 3:15, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he's writing to Pastor Timothy about the nature of last days. And when were those last days, or when are those last days? Well, if you ask some people, some evangelicals, of course, those are future days, and they make a great deal of hay, sometimes a great deal of money, by predicting when those days will come or announcing, well, this thing has happened in the news, and therefore this is a signal that these are the last days. I don't think that's a very good reading of Scripture, because the last days have been in effect since the ascension of Christ. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 in Acts 2 to say that Pentecost is a sign of the last days. Hebrews 1:2 says that God has spoken to us in these last days. Same phrase. James 5:3 says that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had laid up treasure in the last days. So that's something that's already taken place. And finally, 2 Peter 3:3 describes the entire period between the ascension of Christ and his return as, quote, the last day. Same expression. So Paul is characterizing for Pastor Timothy the nature of life in between the ascension of Christ and his return. It's always been, since the ascension of Christ, the last days. In other words, there's nothing left to happen in the history of redemption. No great redemptive act has yet to take place after Pentecost before Jesus can return. Now, there are things that God wants to accomplish in redemptive history, or in history between the ascension of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the return of Jesus. And I'm not saying that he's going to return at this point or at that point. I'm not, obviously not setting dates or making any predictions. I'm simply saying that the way some people read redemptive history and the way they work out their eschatology, it's unduly complicated. And if we understand that these are the last days, then we understand that we live in tension, and we live under persecution. We live under pressure. We live under criticism. We live under suffering. We live with opposition. We live in the midst of, and there will be people coming into the church whom he's not talking about people outside the church here, although it's certainly true that there are ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, etc. He's talking about now. That is the nature of life in between the, let's say, Pentecost. I've been saying the Ascension, but Pentecost and the return of Christ. All these things are going to mark the age in between. By the way, because that is so, I am not a postmillennialist. Now, to be sure, the way postmillennialism used to be used, it was you were either a Kileast or a premillennialist on the one hand, or a postmillennialist on the other. And since the early 20th century, so for about 100 years, we've had this third category, amillennial. And I am an amillennialist. And by that, I understand Scripture to teach that there is literally no millennium. And of course, postmillennialists agree on that with us. And so we were all, in that sense, postmillennialists. And sometimes people say, well, all of the great theologians, Reformed theologians in the old days were postmillennial, and the implication is sometimes left that the amillennialists are somehow compromisers, and that's simply not correct. There just were not that many categories. And so, for example, B.B. Warfield is frequently described as a postmillennialist. But if you read his eschatology, today we would probably call him some kind of amillennialist. And as I say, all of us, post-mill and amill, agree that the millennium described in Revelation 20 is not a literal 1,000 years. It's a figurative 1,000 years. All right, so that's the nature of life from Pentecost or from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. And so it will always be a struggle, he tells Pastor Timothy, to maintain the peace and purity of the church, because there will always be hypocrites in the church like Jannes and Jambres. So Timothy is supposed to follow God's word, and he's not to pay attention to or follow hypocrites. He's supposed to expect persecution. And by the way, this is not described as a temporary condition. Paul thinks that this is fixed, right, or built into the nature of existence between Pentecost and the return of Jesus. So we need to calibrate our eschatology to the way the New Testament actually and plainly describes what is sometimes called inter-adventual life, life between the two advents. And as I say, postmillennialism of the sort peddled by the theonomists and the Reconstructionists, and so when I say postmillennialism, that's what I mean, that particular version of it, not everything that most Reformed people believed prior to the early 20th century. But I'm talking about the sort of triumphalist vision of the future, that there's going to come a social collapse, which is a little more credible right now than it might have been, 6 months ago. But it was this way too, around Y2K and after 9/11, it was a little bit easier to believe in a coming social collapse. But nevertheless, the postmillennialists and the Reconstructionists are looking forward typically to a collapse, and then out of this collapse will arise a glorious Christian civilization, the Reconstruction, hence Reconstructionism, of society along Christian lines. And there'll be this triumph of Christianity across the earth. And of course, I'm optimistic. Christ is reigning. He's sovereign over all things. He's going to save all of his elect. But I don't think that translates to what Heinrich Bullinger, in the Second Helvetic Confession, called Jewish Golden Dreams, which is, now strictly, he was referring to Kileasm. He was referring to the idea of a literal millennial golden age on the earth, 1,000-year golden age. But golden ages are golden ages, right? So it's not like, well, he's against this kind of golden age, but not that kind of gold. No, he's against earthly golden ages. And so am I. And so the kind of triumphalist postmillennialism peddled by the theonomists and the Reconstructionists simply doesn't account for what Scripture actually says. And they, like the dispensationalists, have to make passages like these go away because they don't fit the story of an ever-increasing earthly glory and Christian triumph in the earth and in government and in culture, in media, and so forth. So the question is, how do we pray for God's kingdom to come while these kinds of things are going on? And my answer is, we pray the way the Lord taught us to pray, simultaneously understanding the nature, ordinarily, of life between Pentecost and the return of Christ. He is on his throne. This is how he is executing his will. his sovereign will, his purposes, his plans. There are no parentheses in history. This is all part of Jesus' plan. When Christians were being arrested in 113 and beaten and sometimes put to death, when Christians were being arrested and put to death in the 250s and before that, that was all part of Jesus' plan. It's not a parenthesis. And so we shouldn't say, well, this portion of God's word is really not for today. You know, when Jesus says if they, a Roman soldier asks you to walk 1 mile, you walk two. If he asks you for your shirt, give him your cloak also, or your coat also, or whatever he asks you, you know, go twice as far. And I've seen Reconstructionists say, well, that's for when you're subjugated, but when we're in control, then it won't really apply. No, that's just a form of dispensationalism. That's not a good handling of God's word. Don't we want to say that he's on his throne? As I've written, and I'll try to remember to add this to the show notes, you can find this article on the Heidel blog, we are not polishing brass on a sinking ship. That's because everything that happens when Paul is arrested and harassed by Roman authorities, and when he's chased by Jewish authorities, and such that he has to go through a window or a shipwreck or whatever it is that happened to the Apostle Paul, all of that is part of God's sovereign plan. So it's not like, well, Jesus is only really in charge when things are going our way. No, he's always in charge. He's on his throne, sovereignly executing his plans and purposes. And so in Heidelberg 123, we say and we ask, what is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is, your kingdom come. What do we mean by that? That is, so govern us by your word and spirit. That's the first clause. So the first concern that we have, and the first thing that we're asking when we pray the Lord's Prayer is, govern us. Now, we know that he is, in his general providence, sovereignly governing all things, and I've talked about that in a recent Heidelcast episode, so you can go back and listen to that if you haven't heard that. But the concern here and the prayer here is not for God's general providence, but for his special providence over his people, that is, those whom he has elected, those whom he has brought to new life and true faith sovereignly by his favor, earned for the elect by Jesus Christ, powerfully applied to them by the Holy Spirit, who operates through the preaching of the Word of God and the use of the Holy Sacraments. So we're saying, govern us by your Word and Spirit. There's Reformed piety right there, Word and Spirit, the Word of God operating, and the Holy Spirit operating through the Word, right? Not getting revelations apart from the Word of God and so forth. And what do we want him to do? That we submit ourselves. We want God the Spirit to work within us so that we submit ourselves. Again, we're not talking about the world. We're not talking about those people out there, those bad people. We're talking about people in the visible church and particularly within the true church, right? Where the marks of the church are present, the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the use of church discipline. According to Belgic Confession Article 29, those are the marks of the true church. So we have brothers and sisters outside what we think of as the true church. We extraordinarily, irregularly, they are in congregations that lack the marks, and we want them to come out of those congregations and to join congregations that have the marks of the true church. So we're not saying that there are no Christians outside of the true church, but ordinarily that's where we expect to find Christians, and that's what we're praying about. So, you know, when you think about all these people that you were listing, assuming that they're not in true churches, and I'm reasonably sure that's true of James McDonald, and I'm sure it's probably true of others as well. You know, Andy Stanley has shown himself to be a not very faithful handler of God's word, and so I think we could be fairly sure that his congregation lacks the marks of the true church, the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments. And if you're not happy with that language, I understand that. But you know what? I did not write the Belgic Confession. I'm old, but I'm not that old. The Belgic Confession was written in 1560, published in 1561, probably started in 1559. So, that's the confession of the Reformed churches, not Scott Clark's private opinion. Sometimes people on the internet write as if, you know, I invented these categories and I have this sort of narrow view of the church. And no, it's just because people don't know what the Reformed churches actually confess. And as I say, this is in the Belgic Confession. So we're praying that the church, your church, we say, preserve and increase your church in Heidelberg 123. We're talking about the true church here. And that we who are in that church might grow and might submit more and more to Christ. And then it's that God would destroy the works of the devil and every power that exalts itself against God and all wicked devices formed against your holy word. And so that's our prayer, until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. That's our prayer, but we don't expect that to be fully realized in the period of time between Pentecost and the return of Christ. There's always going to be this tension. There are always going to be Janus and Jambres in the visible institutional church. There are always going to be all of these kinds of people that Paul lists in 2 Timothy 3. But our prayer is not so much about them, although we do want God to change their hearts and we want God to protect the church from them. And but our genuine concern, our core concern, is that the church would become, the true church would become more and more Christ-like. That's our fundamental concern. And the glorious thing is that it is happening. Right? We pray that the Lord might preserve and increase his church. And the Lord has already begun to answer that prayer. Think of this. When Jesus ascended and then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, think about how the church, the state of the church then, and think about how it is now. We were a ragtag bunch in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And today, there are millions of Christians all over the globe. Well, Miriam calls from Lancaster County, PA, and I'm in Escondido, California, both worshiping the risen Christ and confessing the Reformed faith. Later in this episode, we're going to hear from Belfast and County Cork. There are believers in Nigeria. Now, they're having a hard time of it, and if you think of it, pray for your brothers and sisters in Nigeria. They're being harassed and murdered in large numbers, and the government in Nigeria seems to be fairly indifferent to it. So that is a cause of real concern. But there are millions of Christians in Nigeria and probably millions of Christians all across China who are having a hard time of it, and in many other places across the globe. So the Lord is destroying the works of the devil. And the fact that there are hypocrites and false teachers doesn't change that. But the good news is Christ's kingdom has come, is coming, and shall come. And so we pray that way because God commanded us to pray. And he is fulfilling his promises because he has ordained to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And when we pray that way, it's a recognition of the truth of God's word.
This is the Heidelcast.
Hi, Dr. Clark. This is Randall Bachman, Houston, Texas. With all the myriad of bad teachings and bad teachers in evangelical Christendom, but our culture seems to prohibit calling a heretic a heretic and recoil at making these distinctions between brothers who err and false professors who lead astray. When does an erring brother properly become a false professor and teacher? Are we able to make these important distinctions without ascribing motives or violating the ninth commandment?
Well, there's a whole lot of stuff in Randall's question, and I'm going to boil it down to three questions, really. When should we drop the H-bomb? Who is authorized to drop the H-bomb? And how should we drop the H-bomb? And of course, by H-bomb, I mean heresy, the H-bomb, the H-word, heresy. Well, what is heresy? Well, there's a broad definition and a narrow definition. Broadly, heresy refers to that which is divisive, which creates divisions within the church. In Scripture, the Greek noun hieresis sometimes means just a group or a sect. For example, Acts 5:17, the Sadducees are described as a hieresis, a sect. Acts 15:5, the Pharisees are also categorized, I think fairly neutrally, as a sect, a hieresis. Acts 24:14, Paul says that his Jewish critics call the Christians a sect, and he's not using the word, I think, in a pejorative way there. Maybe a little bit, but not strongly pejorative. In 1 Corinthians 11:9, it refers to factions within the Corinthian congregation. And so that's getting a little closer to the way we typically use it. Galatians 5:20 uses the word that way to condemn sectarian divisive groups in the church. Now we're getting closer to the way that we typically use the word heresy. And 2 Peter 2:1 warns about such groups that divide the church. So the biblical concern about hieresis or heresy is a division in the church. And that gets us to the narrow sense of the word. And it means usually that which contradicts the ecumenical, meaning universal, or Catholic faith, the universal Christian faith, summarized and confessed in the ancient ecumenical or Catholic creeds. Again, Catholic here doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. Those are just two different Greek words for universal. Catholicos and oikumenikos both mean universal. So the church of all ages, all times, all places. So we're thinking about the Apostles' Creed, not actually written by the apostles, but taken as an ancient summary of the Apostles' Creed with roots in the apostolic rule of faith, or the rule of faith formulated in the early apostolic fathers, or about that time, 150, 170. You see it in Irenaeus, for example, and in others. And you see the outlines of what becomes, what will become the Apostles' Creed. And then the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan from 325 and 381, where it was completed. Also the definition of Chalcedon, 451, and probably a little later in that century, or maybe a little after that, the Athanasian Creed. Those are the four ecumenical creeds. And in these creeds, we reject, and in the ancient church, we rejected heresies like anthropomorphitism. It's a mouthful. Anthropomorphitism, meaning that God really has eyes, he really has ears, and he really is bodily. That was one of the most ancient heresies that we confronted and rejected. Marcionitism, well, we dealt with the Marcionites who radically divided the Old and New Testaments and had two different gods. The Gnostics, who not only divided Old and New Testaments and had, in effect, two different gods, but also had this hierarchical view of the universe. They were climbing up degrees, becoming divinized and teaching salvation through secret knowledge. Then formally, Arianism is condemned at Nicaea. Modalism is condemned. Nestorianism, modalism meaning God looks like the Father, looks like the Son, looks like the Holy Spirit. He's not really three persons. He's really one person, and he manifests himself in three modes. That would be modalism. And then there's another version of modalism which says the Son is just a power of the Father, but not actually a distinct person. So those are, modalism is heresy, Nestorianism, dividing the two natures of Christ, Eutychianism, confusing the two natures, and Pelagianism, the doctrine that in Adam's fall we did not sin, and that we can save ourselves, we don't really need grace, and that we're not fundamentally fallen in Adam's fall. And that's condemned at the Council of Ephesus. So these are actual heresies on which the ecumenical church is agreed. These are some of the great heresies. These are also divisive movements within the church, and they are a false theology, which leads to a false piety and false practice. So narrowly, that's what heresy means. So when we're speaking narrowly, when should we drop the H-bomb? And the answer is we should only do it when the institutional church has done it. And this requires patience. It's not easy to be patient that way, but we have to be. Now, some people don't want to use it at all. And I know for years I said incorrectly that Arminianism or the Remonstrant theology is an error tending to heresy. And a few years ago I was studying the Synod of Dort, and particularly during the anniversary year, 2019, and I learned through those studies, you know, renewed studies of the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort and reading the Remonstrants and the Arminians and reading Arminius himself, that the Synod expressly and repeatedly described the Remonstrant doctrines as heresy. They dropped the H-bomb explicitly, not just implicitly. And I really don't think that a lot of people know that or appreciate the fact that the Synod of Dort used the H word. That's how seriously they took that. And they also described the Remonstrant ministers, insofar as they were still impenitent and holding to the Remonstrant theology, the 5 points of the Remonstrants, which is why there were 5 points at the Synod of Dort, they described the ministers as heretics. And so we can speak that way because the church has done so formally in synod. We can name as heresy those things that the Church Ecumenical Catholic Universal has named as heresies. People sometimes ask me, well, is the Federal Vision heresy? And the answer is the churches haven't yet called it heresy formally. I think they should, because it is, as Chris Gordon, my friend and my pastor, says, covenantal Arminianism. He said that more than 10 years ago, probably 2009 or so. He saw that, and he saw that before I did. And as soon as he said that, I realized, boy, that is exactly right, because if you go through the canons of Dort, and particularly if you look at the rejection of errors, it's amazing how the Federal Vision matches up, how often it matches up with what Dort was rejecting. For example, did you know that the Synod of Dort expressly condemns the doctrine that there are two kinds of election? Now, the Remonstrants were teaching a somewhat different version of two kinds of election, but the Federal Vision, the heart of the Federal Vision, is that there are two kinds of election. So I think, and I would argue if anybody asked, if I had an opportunity to try to persuade the church, that we ought to say that to the degree that the Federal Vision is covenantal Arminianism or a renewed version to in a certain way of the Remonstrant errors, that it too falls under the H-bomb heresy. For example, the final point of the joint Federal Vision profession, which you can see at rscottclark.org and which is on the resources page. You go to heidelblog.net/resources and then you'll see all of the resources there now alphabetized for you. Making good use of my quarantine, I alphabetized all those for you, and you'll see the Federal Vision resource page, and on there, you will see a link to the joint Federal Vision profession. And the very last point, they actually use some of the very same language that the Remonstrants used in 1610. So if it was heresy in 1610 or in 1619, it's still heresy. So I wonder whether we have appreciated yet how damaging and how dangerous the Federal Vision theology is. But that it nevertheless, it is a fact. So I think we could use the H word in the broad sense that it is divisive in the biblical sense of hieresis, but not yet in the narrow sense since the church hasn't done. But we can say about people like, for example, T.D. Jakes, who denies the biblical and ecumenical doctrine of the Trinity, right? How hard is it to subscribe the Nicene Creed? We can say that he is a heretic, right? Because he hasn't publicly repented of his oneness Pentecostal heresy, and it is a heresy against the ecumenical faith, not just an offense against the Reformed confessions, but against the Nicene Creed, right? The Reformed churches didn't write the Nicene Creed. It's not a high standard to expect a Christian to affirm, uphold, and teach consistently with the Nicene Creed. Arianism, in the form of this doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son, taught by some evangelicals as part of their program to ground the relations between males and females in the divine nature, strikes me as right this ESS and EFS, the eternal functional subordination, and the ESS, eternal subordination of the Son, strikes me as a form of Arianism. And if it is Arianism, and it hasn't been judged so yet by the churches, so this is something I think we should take up. But if it is a form of Arianism, a new kind of Arianism, a biblicistic denial of the eternal begottenness of the Son, which is of the essence of the Nicene Creed, then it is heresy. When evangelicals deny the eternal begottenness of the Son, they've committed heresy. So they should get the H-bomb in that case. There have been some notable evangelicals, Mark Driscoll among them, who have publicly rejected the eternal begottenness of the Son in print, and that's heresy against the ecumenical faith, which means, at least formally, that person is not a Christian. And of course, if you look at Driscoll's ministry, his conduct, the fact that he was removed from ministry because of the way he abused people, the kinds of errors that he has taught, and the nonsense that he has said, and of course, then you have the public rejection of the eternal begottenness of the Son, then you could say, I think, fairly, that he is, in the big H sense of the word, heresy, he's a heretic against the ecumenical faith. I think that the churches should confess against that publicly and formally, just the way we ought also to confess against open theism. And I think there is a coming problem, challenge in Amaraldianism. There's a renewal of Amaraldianism. There are folks who identify with Reformed theology who want to bring back Amaraldianism. It underwent a sort of a renaissance in the 19th century. This is the doctrine associated with Moses Amiro and others that wants to push back particularism away from or behind or after the cross. They want to say that Christ laid down his life for everyone who ever lived, but particularity enters at a later stage. And it was adjudicated in the French churches three times in the 17th century, and largely for political reasons. Amiro was not condemned, unfortunately, but most of the Reformed, and this is the part of the story that doesn't really get covered, condemned it, rejected it, and the Swiss Reformed churches expressly rejected it in the Helvetic Consensus Formula in 1675, which was held for about 50 years until some broad evangelicals, including Francis Turretin's son, succeeded in getting it overturned. So I'm warning you, it's coming, and this is something that we're going to have to deal with, and I think the churches need to be prepared to deal with it, need to read up on Amaraldianism, and I know for a fact that, for example, if somebody comes to a classis in the United Reformed Churches and says, by the way, I'm an Amaraldian, I think you're going to have a hard time getting ordained, and you should have a hard time getting ordained. So that's the kind of thing that probably needs to be addressed. Who should do it? Well, the church should do it in the narrow sense. The church is authorized to drop the H-bomb. It's not up to individuals. It's not up to laity to do it. Officers and laity are entitled to repeat the judgments of the church about great heresies, and we can certainly express our opinion if we find a movement divisive or injurious to the peace and purity of the church. That would get back to the broad sense of heresy or heretic, but in the narrow sense, which we typically use it, then that's not a word that we can take on our lips easily. And so that gets us to how. Well, we should use the H word, the H bomb. We should drop that cautiously and carefully. I've seen way too many internet debates where somebody drops the H word or drops the H bomb before the parties have even defined their terms and come to an understanding as to what each one of them is saying. So I am asking for patience. It took the URCs a long time to deal with the federal vision, and it took a lot of education to get people to the point where they were ready to deal with this, and that will be true of other things as well.
Hi, this is Bert, and I was just wondering where I should go to find out about the federal vision.
Well, I think we can't stop talking about federal vision and recommendations without mentioning probably their number one opponent, who has a lot of blog articles that would be good resources, really, and that's Scott Clark.
Oh, yeah.
And he's extremely thorough in his recording of it. So.
And the
Heidelberg.
Heidelblog,
yeah.
And what's interesting is
I was thinking of him as the Heidel bloke, which is using the English slang.
And what's interesting is that those who believe now that that federal vision is much ado about nothing, it's just a big boogeyman, and was it ever really a thing, really? Mm-hmm. They can't stand Scott Clark.
Right. Yeah. You can't not mention. Yeah. He's really done a lot of
And what's interesting, and I'm just going to throw this out here, you know, what's interesting is that the guys that are and I don't know Scott. I've never met him. But so I don't have a personal...
You, me, and he share the same haircut. That's uncanny.
I think his is smoother than yours.
So I don't have a personal thing in this. I don't know Scott, but the guys who are constantly criticizing him about his continued kind of calling attention to the problem of federal vision seem to all be really friendly with Doug Wilson. I'm just going to throw that out there. Mm-hmm.
You might be a federal visionist
if
Doug Wilson is on speed dial.
The Heidelcast has helped me, and if it's helped you, you know what to do. Make the coffer clink.
My name is Richie Cronin. I'm a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland.
and I'm calling you from Cork in the very south of Ireland. I got a question about the faith of the Old Testament saints. Specifically, what level of awareness did they have about how their salvation was working? We know, at least I understand, that the Old Testament saints were saved through Christ. He is the only mediator of the covenant of grace. And that all of the types and the shadows pointed to him. And yet, when I read the Old Testament, I don't see the Old Testament saints making much comment that would indicate that they are explicitly aware of what was happening. If Christ is the mediator, then to their point of view, that's the coming Messiah. And I don't see them talking too much about the coming Messiah. And yet, if they're saved through him, shouldn't they be talking about him more? But I'm just wondering about what was their conscious level of the mechanics of their salvation. Very often, when you look at the Old Testament, it looks like they were putting their hope in the sacrifices and in the rituals that they had to perform. And yet, that's not correct. So I'm wondering if you could shed some light on that. Thanks very much.
Bye. Well, I will try. Thank you, Richie. Great question. Another tough question. So I'm going to boil this question down because there's probably four or five questions in there, and we don't have time to answer all of them. I'm going to boil it down to this. What level of awareness did the Old Testament saints have about how their salvation was working? And we should go at it this way. So first of all, Richie and I agree that God the Son has always been the mediator of the covenant of grace. And we'll look at that in a minute. So one way, when you come to a tough question like this, the Reformed confessions are great guides. And this is what I do. This is how, when I get a tough question, I don't try to answer the question immediately by myself. I go to get some help from the church, and I do that in the Reformed Confessions. And Heidelberg Catechism 19 helps us answer this question. The question asks, from where do you know this? And the answer is from the Holy Gospel. Well, when has God revealed the Holy Gospel? And the answer is, which God himself revealed first in paradise. So that would be Genesis 3:15. And afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. So the gospel was revealed and believed in Genesis 3. And it was revealed and believed in Genesis 7 and Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 when Abraham took Isaac up the mount and in the Shiloh promise of Genesis 49. It was revealed and believed through types and shadows. So that's the first part of the answer. They did believe in Jesus, but they believed in him through types and shadows. And Richie, when you say, well, you don't see them talking about the Messiah very much, I would dissent from that. I see them talking about the Messiah all the time. For example, the whole Psalter is full of reflections on the coming of the Messiah. And Christ is at the center of the Psalter, as I understand it. So I see lots and lots of reflections and indications, but it's always through types and shadows. And that's the first thing that we have to grasp. Types are analogies. They are things that are like other things, but not those things. And I'll go through that one more time. Types are things that are like other things, but they aren't those things. And of course, shadows, you know what those are. And if you're watching a film and somebody's character says something or somebody does something, it's a foreshadowing of something that is to happen later on. A future outcome is shadowed, foreshadowed, anticipated in some way, indicated in a shadowy way. Well, the New Old Testament has lots of types and shadows, indicators of future fulfillments of realities that are being indicated. So Jesus says in John 3 that the bronze serpent of Numbers 21:9 was a type, a typos. It's a picture, a foreshadowing of his incarnation and his death. The shadow, or the serpent wasn't Christ, but it was a type of Christ. Paul says that Adam was a type of Christ, a typos. something that's like Christ, but not Christ, an indicator of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The Old Testament believers, we understand in Reformed theology, because there's one covenant of grace, multiple administrations or various administrations, that they believed in substance what we believe. And that's really important, that the substance of the covenant of grace was present in, with, and under the types and shadows. And so that believers believed whom we believe, that is, God the Son, but they did it through types and shadows. So there's always something that they're not quite seeing that we who live on this side of the types and shadows are able to see. It's one of the great blessings of living in the new covenant. It's not that the covenant of grace has finally entered into redemptive history, or that the new covenant is the only administration of the covenant of grace, but that the new covenant is the fulfillment administration of the covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant in Genesis 7, not so much in 9, which is a more general covenant, but this special covenant in Genesis 7, that's an administration of the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenants in 12, 15, and 17, those are all administrations, not of the covenant of works, as some people are saying now, which is a quasi-dispensational thing to say, but these are administrations of the covenant of grace, but they were, but it was being administered. The one covenant of grace was being administered through types and shadows. All right, so the Abrahamic covenant or covenants were administrations of covenant of grace, and they were the covenant of grace. Not just administrations, but they were. The substance of the covenant of grace was not just revealed, not just indicated, not just apprehended subjectively by believers who were looking forward to the future realities. They had the covenant of grace right then because it was in, with, and under the types and shadows. It was present. They were in it, and it was in them. And so this is what we have to get here, is both the unity of the covenant of grace and the progress of the revelation of the covenant of grace and the progress of redemption and the accomplishment of redemption. Obviously, God the Son was not yet incarnate, and yet God the Son was present in the types and shadows. He was in the garden, I think, with Adam. Who was it that came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, as the translation says? Not probably the best translation. The Bible is not very much interested in meteorology. This is in the spirit of the day. It's an elliptical statement. The spirit of the day of judgment, as my professor Meredith Klein said. Right. So this is the sun coming. Who wrestled with Jacob? Well, that was God the Son. And you say, well, where are you getting that? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. I know you think sometimes I just make things up, but I promise you, I am not making things up. So the Noahic covenant in Genesis 7 is the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. The Old Covenant, as the New Testament refers to it, the Mosaic covenant, that inferior covenant, as Hebrews puts it, was both. This is something that I think people have a hard time, particularly my Baptist friends, have a hard time grasping this. It's both and. It's both an administration of the covenant of grace and an administration of the covenant of works. And I'll try to remember to add to the notes for this episode the resource page from the Heidel blog on the Reformed doctrine of the republication of the covenant of works, whereby the Israelites were taught, and we, by reading it, are taught the greatness of their sin and misery, and we're taught the greatness of our sin and misery. It's a pedagogical republication, not for salvation, but to teach them the greatness of their sin and misery. So where am I getting this? Well, two places, lots of places, but I'll give you two. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, God's word says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, so these are our fathers, And there are Gentiles in this church, by the way, because the dividing wall has been broken down. So they are our fathers. And they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses. Notice how he's highlighting the continuity of the covenant of grace as it existed under Moses and as it exists under the new covenant or the New Testament, continuity of the covenant of grace. One covenant of grace, multiple administrations. They were baptized, he says. And he highlights that specifically because he wants to say to the Corinthians, look, they were baptized and they ate the Lord's Supper and look what happened to them. And just because you're baptized and you eat the Lord's Supper, don't think that the same thing can't happen to you. So the whole point of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 is the continuity of the covenant of grace. It is substantially one covenant. And he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food, 1 Corinthians 10, 3. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Or they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Moses. No, that's not what it says. And that rock was Christ. Continuity of the covenant of grace. So they were in the same covenant as we are, same covenant of grace, and they ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, because they were eating and drinking Christ. Not a picture of the future covenant of grace, as if the New Testament's the only real expression of the covenant of grace. They were in the covenant of grace, and it was in, with, and under the types and shadows. And Jude 5 says the most remarkable thing. Now I want you to remind you, he says, that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt? Wasn't Moses. It was Jesus. That rock was Christ. That Jesus, God's word says, saved a people out of Egypt. So they weren't just looking forward. They weren't just anticipating. They actually laid hold of Jesus by faith. Now, how much did they know? Well, that is not entirely clear, but Hebrews will help us clear that up. And afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus saved them. So Hebrews 11 helps us to answer a little bit the question, how much did they know and when did they know it? As they used to ask during the Watergate trials. Abel was looking through the shadows at Christ, Hebrews says. Enoch walked with God and he was taken up. Abraham believed in the resurrection. That's why he took Isaac up the mount. Moses considered the reproach of Christ. That's what Hebrews says. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And he left Egypt by faith. He saw Christ through the types and shadows of Passover. Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. There's only one promise. There's only one Savior. Right? There are many shadows, many different administrations of the covenant of grace, but it progressively gets clearer, and you see that in Hebrews 11. You can actually trace the progress of revelation and the progress of redemption through Hebrews 11. It's vague and shadowy, you know, a little more vague, a little more shadowy earlier in Hebrews 11, and it gets clearer and clearer as you go through Hebrews 11 because he's tracing out in a very short way the history of salvation. So we shouldn't try to be more specific than Scripture, but we can say, and we should say, what Scripture says. And Scripture says they were looking to Christ. How clearly did they see it? Well, I don't know that we know, but we do know whom they saw, and we know how they saw. They saw through types and shadows, and the one whom they saw and in whom they believed is the same Jesus in whom we also believe.
Hi, Dr. Clark. Keith Giles from Belfast in Northern Ireland. As you know, John Piper has recently said that if we as pastors don't read our Bible for hours on end, that we're going to hell. Why is Piper's view on final justification by works so antithetical to the gospel?
Well, it's an important question, and it's one that John has put before us again by some of the things that he has said recently in public. And he did actually, Keith is telling the truth, John did say that in that way. I know it sounds unlikely, but it's what happened. I saw it with my own eyes. Well, so how did this happen, and how is it that John says what he says? Well, He learned his theology from Daniel Fuller, who in 1980 published a volume, Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum. And in that book, he denied the Reformation gospel of justification once for all by grace alone, that is, by divine favor alone, through faith alone. And who wrote the foreword to that volume? Well, that was John Piper, who studied with Fuller at Fuller Seminary, and John agreed with him. And in the foreword, he wrote, "No book beside the Bible has had more influence on my life than Daniel Fuller's Unity of the Bible. When I first read it as a classroom syllabus over 20 years ago, everything began to change." And he goes on to say, "God's law stopped being at odds with the gospel." And that's a telling expression. We'll see what that means in a moment. So what did Fuller teach? Well, he argued that we are justified, and this is his language, quoting now, this is a verbatim quote, through, quoting, "the obedience of faith," close quote. Not through trusting, resting, receiving Christ and his finished work, but we are justified and saved through faithfulness. And this view, and this is how the view was understood at the time, and there were published criticisms, which you can read on the Heidel blog, and I'll post on the show notes for this episode the resources on the controversy over final justification through works, and you'll see there's an article I have posted, a PDF by Palmer Robertson from 1983 or so, critiquing Daniel Fuller on this, and then also an article by my friend and my teacher and colleague Bob Godfrey from about the same, I think the same journal, the same year, also criticizing Fuller's theology as contrary to the scriptures, contrary to the gospel and the Reformation. Denny Burke is a Baptist. And let me read what Denny Burke wrote in 2004, quoting now, "Finally, a word needs to be said about the confessional implications of Fuller's doctrine of justification. Fuller claims that there are," quoting, now he's quoting Fuller, "several passages in Scripture which clearly indicate that the enjoyment of God's gracious benefits depends on meeting certain conditions," close quote. And that's from page 108. He also states, Burke goes on to note, that some texts, quoting again, "imply that grace is conditional," close quote. His reading of the biblical material causes a radical redefinition of the Protestant doctrine of justification. If Fuller is not clear on this point in Gospel and Law, he is very clear in subsequent debates about the book that, quoting now, "good works are the," quoting, "instrumental cause," close quote, "of justification." How can these statements be regarded, Burke says, as anything less than a renunciation of sola gratia and sola fide, that is, by grace alone and through faith alone. The bottom line is that the only difference between Fuller's view and the Roman Catholic view is that Fuller does not conceive a role for the sacramental administration in the, quote, "good works," close quote, required by the believer. The present reviewer regards Fuller's conclusions as antithetical to the Reformation. That's Denny Burke. So this is the theology that John Piper learned, that he inherited, and that he has modified, but that he has not completely rejected. And I know that because he told me that. He was in San Diego some years ago, and I was invited to a late night meeting with John, and we were all sort of sitting there asking him questions. And I said, "John, tell us how your theology has changed." And he said, "My theology hasn't changed at all." Well, this is after he had published his volume Advocating Imputation and reacting to and criticizing N.T. Wright. And I was a little surprised by that because I thought, well, pretty clearly your theology has changed. But I think actually I was wrong, and I think John was right. Right, so notice that Clark says, and on this point, Piper is probably right, that fundamentally his theology hadn't changed. All he had done, and he didn't put it this way, but this is my analysis, is that he had added a layer to Fuller's doctrine. And this is how Daniel Fuller understands it, because the Fuller, and I think there's a link to this on the Heidel blog, there's an essay on the background to the current controversy, and I note and I link, I think, to, or at least give a reference to an article by Daniel Fuller in which he laments the fact that Piper has sort of left him to the degree that he's embraced the doctrine of imputation, and he's now talking about sola gratia and sola fide. But what I don't think a lot of people understand, and I say this because I've had lots of conversations with people who identify with John Piper, who support him, who benefited from him, and I'm glad that you've benefited from him. And that's a good thing, but who are unable and unwilling to hear any criticism of him unable to be objective about him, and don't understand that Piper teaches a two-stage doctrine of salvation. And if you don't understand this, you will never understand John Piper, at least not as he exists in April of 2020, or his theology exists in April of 2020, and has existed for a long time. He's added a stage, a preliminary stage, to this two-stage doctrine of salvation. And the first stage is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so if you tell me, well, John Piper believes in justification sola gratia sola fide, I say that's right. I agree with you. But you mustn't assume that is where the story ends, because that isn't where the story ends. That's only half the story. And you say, Clark, how do you know that? Well, because he explicitly teaches final salvation through works. He has adopted a two-stage doctrine of salvation, and if you pay attention to what he's actually said, you can see it. And I'm going to let Piper convince you. Don't listen to me. Just listen to what Piper says and to what his organization says. So, for example, in October 2017, Desiring God Ministries tweeted out, I quote, "You're not saved through faith alone, period. Be killing sin, period." Contrast that with J. Gresham Machen's dying telegram that he sent to John Murray. "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Stop." I think it was what it said. "No hope without it. Stop." Well, Piper, through DGM, says, "You're not saved through faith alone. Stop. Be killing sin. Stop." That's a rather different message. And that's from the official Twitter feed of DGM, Desiring God Ministries. That's Piper's ministry. I don't care if he didn't type it himself personally. I'm sure he didn't. But that's what he says, and that's why they said it. The person running the Twitter account, probably a young person, if they're following the typical pattern, that person didn't go rogue. That person's just repeating what Piper's been saying for decades. Evidence number two. On September 25, 2017, John wrote, quoting, and I call him John because we've met and we've had friendly relations. We disagree pretty intensely on this and on a number of things. And September 25th, 2017, John wrote, quoting now, "In final salvation, at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne." And I interrupt to add that fruit does not sanctify us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us by grace, and that produces fruit in us, but fruit does not sanctify us. Anyway, but I continue the quotation, and John says, "And we are saved," now listen to this, "through that fruit," good works, "and that faith." And he goes on to quote 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved," and he thinks this teaches what he says, "through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There are multiple problems with this reading of 2 Thessalonians 2:13. For one thing, Paul doesn't teach two stages, and he's read his two-stage view into 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So that's a huge assumption that we shouldn't accept and isn't warranted by the breadth of Paul's teaching, and certainly not in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So this is a terrible case of proof texting. Second, salvation is inclusive of justification, sanctification, and glorification, and it is all by grace alone, through faith alone. But Piper identifies good works as sanctification and then makes them instrumental. So he creates out of whole cloth, that is, out of thin air, two stages of salvation. Initial justification by grace alone through faith alone, where you're out on probation, but you're not finally saved, because you're only finally saved through good works, which he says are spirit wrought. But of course, we're not stocks and blocks, as the Synod of Dort said. We're involved in this process. And he makes good works instrumental in this imaginary final salvation. So he's fundamentally changed the terms of Paul's teaching. Because Paul's teaching is that we are being saved by grace alone, and we're being sanctified by grace alone, and we're going to be glorified by grace alone, and all of it is through, the instrument is, faith alone. That is how salvation is worked out in us. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," that's what he has in mind. The Westminster Confession certainly does not teach this. Right? The Westminster Confession distinguishes between justification in this life and vindication at the judgment, but at vindication, we're not going to be retried in some kind of future covenant of works. So that, again, on that system, we're out on bail. So it's crucial to understand that John Piper has a two-stage system of salvation, but Scripture does not. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says that we are saved now, once for all, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Spirit, as a consequence of that, produces good works in us. The Word of God knows nothing of an initial justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, to be followed by a final salvation through works. That's contradictory to the gospel and contradictory to the Word of God and contradictory to the Reformation. Everything that Denny Burke said about Daniel Fuller is also true of John Piper's final salvation through works. We're not initially justified in Romans 3 or Romans 5 or Romans 8, having therefore been initially justified. No, God's Word says, having therefore been justified, we have peace with God. We're not finally saved at the judgment. If we have sufficient number and sufficient quality of good works, we are finally saved by grace alone, through faith alone, when we're granted new life and true faith, and through faith united to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are justified and we are saved. Now, that has to be worked out in the life of the believer, and it is the case that we grow in sanctification progressively. And that will be recognized, that we will be vindicated at the last day. But our good works are not instrumental. They are only faith and evidence. And if you know anything about the Reformation, if you paid any attention to what the Reformers actually wrote in their own context, they said that time and again, such that the Council of Trent said that anybody who says that good works are nothing but faith and evidence, let them be eternally condemned, because they understood what the Protestants were saying. And I really don't think that John understands that. Nor do I think he understands what the Reformation was really trying to do, because John has put the believer, I think unintentionally, back under the same conditions, more or less, that Luther was in, with the changes that you have this initial justification. But since it's not final, it doesn't really do you that much good. Like I say, it's like being out on bail. It's better than being in jail, but you still have a court date. And the court date is, right, the test is through, you have to pass the test, through good works. That's highly problematic. You say, well, okay, that was one thing. Well, look at the one thing that he said. Well, look at the elder affirmation of faith, subscribed by the elders in Piper's congregation. It says, we believe that this persevering, future-oriented, Christ-embracing, heart-satisfying faith is life-transforming and therefore renders intelligible the teaching of Scripture that, now listen, final salvation in the age to come depends on the transformation of life, and yet does not contradict justification by faith alone. The faith which alone justifies cannot remain alone, but works through love. Did you hear that? That final salvation in the age to come depends on the transformation of life. If you died tonight, is your life sufficiently transformed for you to pass this future covenant of works, this future final exam? Or would you rather trust in Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant of works, his completion of this final exam? Jesus said, it is finished. He didn't say, I've done my part, now you do yours. You say, well, I'm really not quite convinced. Is this really what Piper says? Well, how much evidence do you want? In 1999, Piper wrote, quoting now, God's verdict of not guilty and his imputing of his own righteousness to us. Now listen to this. This is Piper. At the beginning of the Christian faith is by faith alone. That's the first stage, right? That's Clark. That's not Piper. He goes on to say, now quoting Piper, that's how we get started. Quoting now, James is answering the question, does the ongoing and final reckoning of Abraham's righteousness depend on works as the necessary evidence of true and living faith? Notice how he construes James chapter 2. The ongoing and final reckoning of Abraham's righteousness depend on works as the necessary evidence. James' answer to this question is yes. And Paul's answer, now this is Piper, is also yes. And in that quotation, Piper has fundamentally turned his back on the Reformation because all the Protestants said no. The justification to which James is referring in 2:14 is evidence and vindication, but Piper has made it instrumental. And he goes on to say, Genesis 15:6, if you ask them, does justification as an ongoing and final right standing with God depend on the works of love? So when Paul, and then he says, so when Paul renounces justification by works, he renounces the view that anything we do along with faith is credited to us as righteousness. Only faith obtains the verdict, not guilty. When we become Christians, works are not acceptable. Now listen to this, in the moment of initial justification. That's Piper. That's not Clark. I am quoting John Piper. In the moment of initial justification. Do you know where John learned this distinction between two stages of justification, initial justification and final justification, initial justification, final salvation? Well, you say, well, you said it was Daniel Fuller. Well, that's true. Do you know where Daniel Fuller learned it? Well, it's a Roman Catholic doctrine. It's not a Protestant doctrine. We don't teach that. William Perkins attacked it forcefully as a corruption of the gospel. Francis Turretin attacked it as a corruption of the gospel. We're well aware of this doctrine, this Roman doctrine of two stages of justification, two stages of salvation. And we categorically in the Reformed churches, and I'm pretty confident in the Lutheran churches, reject it as contrary to the Word of God. Piper says works are not acceptable in the moment of initial justification, but when James affirms justification by works, he means that works are absolutely necessary in the ongoing life of a Christian to confirm and prove the reality of the faith which justifies. And he goes on to say, for James, justification by works means, now listen to this, and he puts this in quotation marks, maintaining a right standing with God by faith along with the necessary evidence of faith, namely the works of love. You maintain your standing. You maintain your right standing with God, according to Piper, by faith and the necessary evidence of faith, namely the works of love. So he's been saying this since 1999, and this theology is the very kind of theology against which the Reformation responded and reacted in the 16th century. This is nothing less than grace and cooperation with grace. It's the Galatian error. Paul wasn't just dealing with naked works. The opponents he was fighting were saying, yes, you're justified by grace and cooperation with grace. The remonstrants said, yes, you're justified by grace and cooperation with grace. And the Synod of Dort rejected it. But God's word says, if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, Romans 11:6. Grace and works are two different principles when it comes to justification and salvation. There is no and, right, after we say grace and faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, full stop. If you say by grace alone, through faith alone, and you've corrupted the gospel. Nothing good comes if you say by grace alone, through faith alone, and, because the and contradicts the alone. You have to choose. Am I going to be a Protestant, or am I going to add to the work of Christ? I'm going to add to faith, however you're corrupting the doctrine of justification, whether it's corrupting the ground of justification or whether it's corrupting the instrument, that is, faith. God's word says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God did it. God saved us. He didn't save us through good works. We were helpless. We were lost. We were dead. And he sovereignly, graciously saved us when we were, as Paul says, dead in our sins and trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this whole thing, salvation, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Works don't enter into it. except as evidence, but never as instrument. And he's turned evidence into instrument, and he's corrupted the gospel. This is why Piper's scheme is so damaging to the gospel, because it looks and smells like gospel when he's talking about the first stage, justification, sola gratia, sola fide, but it's merely the first stage. And by making it the first stage, he's marginalized it. Your commitment needs to be to the gospel above personalities. I'm not saying that John doesn't do anything valuable. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm not saying any of those things. I am saying that he's made a serious mistake, and we need to recognize this, and that he is doing something like the Galatian heresy in the broad sense of the word. How many good works must one produce, or of what quality must the Spirit produce in us in order to be sufficient for this final salvation? Well, John says, don't ask that question. But you know what? That's exactly the response that Martin Luther's Romanist critics gave to him when he asked that very same question in the 16th century. They said, don't worry about it, Martin. It'll all work out. But Martin knew better, and I know that Keith knows better, that our God is a consuming fire, and his righteousness has to be fully satisfied, and that salvation is not within my hands by grace and cooperation with grace. The glorious, scandalous good news is not that I'm provisionally justified for now by grace alone through faith alone, but prepping for a final exam, a covenant of works, but rather that Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the covenant of works for me, and that he has saved me fully. So both Rome and Piper have it that Christ made it possible for us to be saved if we are sufficiently sanctified. But the Reformed reject this formula specifically in the Belgic Confession, Article 22. And I'm going to finish with this. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation, by the way, not just our justification, but our salvation, is not in Christ, or if it is all in him, then he who has Christ by faith has salvation entirely. Did you hear that? It's all in him. And if you have him, right, by faith alone, you have salvation entirely according to the Reformed churches. This is Belgic Confession, Article 22. And I'll link this in the show notes. Therefore, to say, this is, again, the Belgic Confession. This isn't Scott Clark. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. This is the Belgic's way and the Reformed Church's way of saying that Rome says that Christ has made salvation possible for those who do their part. And we reject that. And we say, and I'm quoting again, and therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from the works of the law. We're actually quoting there, as I showed recently on the Heidelblog, Luther's translation of Romans 3:28, and also a translation that, as I was reminded this week on the blog, that one finds in some Irish manuscripts from the 8th and 9th centuries. So this is not altogether new. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ. Notice that. Faith is the only instrument, not good works. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion, not our good works. John says that our good works keep us in communion. We say that our faith keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. And when those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of all our sins.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 149. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in Apple Podcasts, or any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563, 760-618-1563, or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send or leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast just like we did today. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2020. All rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.
All right, that's it. Let's roll. Hey, let's be careful out here.